dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and interested friends. I guess you've heard quite a lot of talk about the millennium in the press and on television, if you have one, and radio in recent years, because we're coming up in our calendar in the Western world to what they call the year 2000. To describe it properly, I guess we ought to call it the year 2000 AD, because in the Western world, the calendar is founded upon a date, and that date is the reputed birth of Jesus Christ. I say reputed because it is a matter of established fact that Christ existed and he was born, but it's a reputed date in that nobody really knows the exact year in which he was really born. And in fact, scholars think that it may have been BC 4 or thereabouts when the actual birth of Christ appeared. But taking the aside the inadequacies of human ability to count years, and assuming that the date of Christ was the year naught, we find that in the Western world we date all our years from the birth of Christ, and so we're now living in the 1999th year of our Lord, of Jesus Christ, and so he is now 1999 years of age, and so we're approaching the 2000th anniversary of his birth, and that is what people round about us call the millennium, the passing over of a period of 1,000 years. Now, to many people in this world, that they have mixed feelings about this trigger of the year 2000. A lot of young people especially think that the man is a good thing, and they look forward to it with great anticipation because it's a first class excuse to have a ripping good time over the winter period, and so they're all looking forward to it. If you're a hard-nosed businessman, then you'll be worrying about your computer. Is it year 2000 compliant? Will all my business records be working after the turn of the year? And it's a real worry to some people. So there's mixed emotions over what this year 2000 actually means to people in the world. People therefore look forward to what they call the millennium with either joy or an anticipation or dread. But whilst that's what the world calls the millennium, I have to say to you that that isn't what I personally mean about the phrase the millennium. To me, the millennium is something completely different, and it's something that in actual fact the world outside hasn't even heard about, probably. To me, the term millennium doesn't refer to this passing over of the calendar from the year 1999 to the year 2000. It refers to a start of a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And that is the thing that is the great hope that is prophesied of in the Bible. The phrase the millennium doesn't actually occur in the Bible, but it is used to describe what we've just read in the Revelation of Jesus Christ when it talks about Christ reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years. And that is known colloquially among people who read the Bible as the millennium, the 1,000 years. And that is the subject which we're actually going to talk about this evening. So what is this millennium, this 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth all about? Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles at the Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, you will see that the Bible quite unequivocally explicitly says that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. There is no doubt about it, as a matter of fact, that the Bible actually says that Jesus is coming back. And here you have it in black and white in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. It records a conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and they said, when they were come together, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." The disciples were expecting Jesus to restore the ancient kingdom of Israel. They had no doubt that he was going to do it, But they didn't know when he was going to do it. So they said to him, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We know you're going to do it, but we don't know the time when you're going to do it. So when is the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, I can't tell you the time when it's going to happen. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I believe a child could understand those words. They are so simple. But the angels are saying that Jesus, who was vanishing out of their sight, was going to come back. He was going to come back from heaven back to the earth. So Jesus is coming back, and the purpose for which he is coming back is to establish the kingdom of Israel. Now the Bible repeatedly tells us that the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of God, is going to be located upon the earth. And I'd like you now to turn to the book of the Psalms, where we've got a couple of Psalms to look at, where it tells you that the kingdom is going to be upon the earth. Psalm 2 and verse 7. It's a psalm which is prophetic about Jesus Christ and his coming to reign upon the earth, and it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God, which appears in the Old Testament scriptures. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so it's a psalm that's talking to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So here's a picture, verse 6, of a king, Jesus, being established upon the holy hill of Zion. That's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. And he is going to reign over nations, and he is going to possess the uttermost parts of the earth. If we turn to Psalm 72, we get the same picture. Psalm 72 is also a psalm prophetic of Jesus establishing a kingdom. And here the psalmist in verse 8 tells us about the scope of the kingdom which Jesus is going to establish. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Here's a picture of a king that has established a worldwide dominion. It goes from a boundary of the sea at one end of the earth to a sea at the other end of the earth. And various kings, well, admittedly the names of these kings are ancient because the psalmist wrote in ancient times, but various kings are selected as bringing gifts and presents to him. In Bible language, that means they bring tribute or taxes to him. But verse 11 is all-encompassing. All kings are going to fall down before him. All nations are going to serve him. And so this is a real political kingdom that is being spoken about by the psalmist. Not something nebulous, not something mysterious or spiritual. It's a real political kingdom in the same sense that America is a real political nation with real authority and power as men see it upon the earth, and so is this country. It's a real constitutional monarchy, and the kingdom of God is going to be like that, a real kingdom upon the earth with a real king reigning upon a real throne in the city of Jerusalem. So that's where the kingdom's going to be. We're also told in the prophets, in the words of the Authorised Version, that it's going to last forever. And I'd like you to turn to the prophet Daniel, which is just after Ezekiel. There's the three large books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then we come to the smaller prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel in chapter 2 of his prophecy saw a vision, the destiny of the kingdoms of men, and he saw it in the form of an image which stood up and was then smitten upon its toes by a stone that had been cut out of a mountain without hands. Now, we don't want to talk particularly about this, only to look at the interpretation of this symbol in verse 44, when it says that in the days of these kings, the kings that were finally going to reign over the earth, the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So this kingdom is going to destroy all the present kingdoms, and it is going to last forever. It's never going to be destroyed. If you look at the great empires of antiquity, like the Babylonian Empire, it was destroyed by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were destroyed by the Greeks, and they lost their power in a series of wars to the Romans eventually. Every great kingdom has been destroyed and its wealth has been inherited by other people. But the kingdom that God is going to establish upon the earth is never going to be destroyed. It's never going to be inherited by another race of people. It is going to last forever. Daniel, in chapter 7 of his prophecy, also says the same thing. I saw, he says in verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, if you regularly read your Bible, you will know that the Son of Man is a title which is given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He beheld one like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the ancient of days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him a dominion, glory, a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It's quite clear, isn't it? This kingdom is everlasting in its nature. You might therefore be surprised, having heard me now labour the point that this kingdom is everlasting, that in the original language in which the prophecy of Daniel was written, it was written, I understand, in Chaldee, although my knowledge of Chaldee is extremely limited. But if you went to a dictionary or a lexicon of the Chaldee language, you would see that the word which is translated forever, both in chapter 7, which we've looked at, and chapter 2, doesn't actually mean forever in the sense of unlimited time. It really means an age, a fixed period of time. And when we go to Revelation chapter 20, which our president read for us, we have there defined for us what that period of time is. And here we see that in verse 4, there is a picture presented to us of Christ establishing his kingdom and him reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years. I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so we see that this kingdom is, on the face of it, going to last for a period of 1,000 years. Now, in the age immediately following the writing of the New Testament, belief in this millennium or 1,000 years was nearly universal amongst the Christian movement. And I'd like to quote to you a passage from a historian called Edward Gibbon, who wrote quite a monumental book called the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's a huge book, and it's very difficult to read, but it is quite authoritative. And Gibbon, as a historian, wrote this about the history of this period. He says, "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. as the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition, was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. So there was a tradition that because the earth had taken 6 days to create, and the seventh day God rested, that Christians believed that there would be 6,000 years of man's dominion upon the earth, and then a 7,000 typical year. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labour and contention, which was now almost elapsed — Christians at this point, I would hasten to add, actually thought they were in the 6,000th year of the earth's history. They were obviously wrong by a couple of thousand years. They believed that it would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ would triumph with a band of triumphant saints, and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. The assurance of a resurrection was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin, Martyr and Irenaeus. The fathers were the leaders of the Christian movement. Conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles down to Lysimachus, who was the preceptor of the son Constantine. So Edward Gibbon says that all the leading members of the church, from Justin, Martyr and Irenaeus, who are reputed to have actually spoken to the Apostle John, right down to the days of Constantine, AD 320, they all believed in the coming of Christ again to establish a kingdom upon the earth and to reign in it for 1,000 years. He continues, "Though it might not be universally received, it appears to be the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers." Not everybody believed it, but the vast majority did. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. The Apocalypse, which still forms part of the sacred canon, and which was thought to favour the exploded sentiment, has very narrowly escaped the prescription of the church. And so Gibbon goes on to describe how the church, Christian movement, gradually fell away from this belief that it had for nearly 300 years, and eventually gave it up as a figurative thing, an allegory, something which was of spiritual implications only and not literal. I have to say to you here and there that Christadelphians still accept the first beliefs of the Apostolic Ecclesia, and we have no reason, and we cannot see any reason, to swerve from the reported position of those men who were known as the Apostolic Fathers. Now, many of you will know that the last book of the Bible, this Revelation, is a book of sign and symbol. That's what it says. See, it, right at the very beginning, it says that it was sent and it was signified by his angel unto his servant John. And so there are all these difficult symbols which are difficult to interpret. And so you therefore may now come to me and say, well, how do we know, given that this is a book of sign and symbol, and they're all symbols which need to be interpreted, how do you know that this chapter 20, which talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, how do we know that is literal? You're saying to me with one tongue, that's a literal period of 1,000 years, and yet all the other parts of it are symbolic and they need interpreting. How do we know that this period also isn't a symbolic period? Well, it is true that there are symbolic time periods in the Apocalypse or the Revelation. In chapter 12, if you read it, and we're not going to do it tonight, you would find reference to a period of 1,260 days. In chapter 13, for example, you have a reference to a period of 42 months. But you'd be pleased to know that there is a general rule which you can apply to prophetic time periods. And this is the rule. In prophetic visions, periods which are defined in units of less than a year are always symbolic. Periods which are defined in units of years are always literal. Now, to illustrate that, in Daniel chapter 12, you've got time periods such as the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days, and they are symbolic time periods. They're in units of days, and the day for a year principle applies. You've also got the 2300 period in chapter 8. But when you come to other prophecies which mention time periods of years, well, you've got the 70-year captivity prophesied by Jeremiah, and he says it will be for 70 years. You've got Isaiah walking naked and barefoot for 3 years. You've got the 70-year desolation of Tyre in Isaiah 23. Whenever a prophet mentions a time period in years in the Old Testament, it is always literal. And so we say, therefore, on the basis of the principle that we obtained in the Old Testament, that this is a literal period of 1,000 years, because it is numerated in years and not in symbolic months or symbolic days or symbolic hours. When we look at chapter 20, we find that in verse 6 it adds another detail which is absent from verse 4. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And in this verse we find that this 1,000-year reign is not only a reign of kings, but it is a reign of Jesus and his saints as kings and priests. Now that's an important detail, because priesthood hasn't always been present upon the earth. Priesthood was actually instituted in the Garden of Eden, and it was necessary because of sin. The only reason that there are priests in the Bible is because of sin. And we're told this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, in that he also himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought us for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. So priests are there because of sin, to offer for sin. And so there were no priests before sin came in the Garden of Eden, and when sin is finally abolished, there will be no need for priests once again upon the earth. And so it is evident that sin and mortality will still afflict the population of the world during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and his saints upon the earth, because they officiate as priests during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Men and women will still die during this period, but as verse 5 points out, there is the hope of a future resurrection of the dead after the 1,000 years has ended. That's verse 5 of Revelation 20. The rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years were finished. So people who die during this millennial period, because the wages of sin is death, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, they have the hope of a future resurrection. When it says in this verse, this is the first resurrection, it's not talking about resurrections in the sense of a numeric order. It's not implying there's a first resurrection, a second resurrection, and a third one, and a fourth one. There are, in fact, two resurrections that are prophesied in the Revelation. There's a resurrection when Christ returns to the earth, and there is a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. But when it talks here and says this is the first resurrection, it's not talking about the numeric orders of resurrections. It's talking about quality, and it's talking about the resurrection of first ones or firstborn. In other words, it's talking about resurrection of those who are raised to eternal life. And so there is going to be, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a general resurrection. at the end of the millennium, and after that death will be completely abolished. Now if you go to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll see that Paul talks about this and describes this as being part of the ultimate purpose of God concerning the human race. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end, when Christ shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Paul is saying that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. Then there will be the general resurrection when the end comes, and the throne will be delivered up to the Father. Mortality will have been taken away, death and sin will be no more, and Christ and his saints will then reign upon the earth, not as priests anymore, but as kings. And so, just coming back to our original point, it is true that Jesus Christ and his saints will reign 1,000 years upon the earth, but they shall reign as kings and priests for that period, because that is what it says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. They shall be as priests of God, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. But the actual extent of their kingdom is much longer than that, because they shall reign after that for much, much longer, forever and ever. Their kingdom shall never be destroyed, but after the 1,000 years they will no longer reign as priests, because sin and death have been abolished. Therefore, we can see how the record of Revelation and Daniel harmonizes. The kingdom will never be destroyed, it will last forever and ever, but in a certain form it will last for 1,000 years whilst sin and death are still upon the earth. Now the scriptures really teach, and I really want to emphasise this, that Jesus is going to establish a political kingdom upon the earth. We've touched upon it once, but I now want you to look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 to talk to you again about it. Verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. What that verse is saying to us is that if you can see all the kingdoms of the earth at the present time, and alright, they're not called kingdoms anymore, some of them aren't, some are called republics and so forth, but if you see all the nations of the earth, the writer of the Apocalypse or Revelation is saying those kingdoms or governments are going to become the kingdom of God and of his anointed one, Jesus Christ, and he's going to reign forever and ever. And so my point in all this is that the kingdom is going to be so real that it is actually going to replace all the present kingdoms. So just as tangible and as real as this nation is in which we live, or the Republic of France, or the West German Republic, or whichever one you care to mention, the kingdom of God is going to be like that. It's going to be centred upon the earth, and it is actually going to replace all these kingdoms. So you're not going to have myriads of nations like you have today. You're going to have one empire, the kingdom of Israel, that is going to rule over the earth, and under the umbrella of that certain nations are going to exist, like Egypt and Assyria are two that are mentioned in the Bible. So it's going to be a real kingdom upon the earth with real tangible people, the saints, ruling over it. Now, when you look at the world leaders today, I ask you the question, can you suppose that this transition of government from the present rulers to the government of Jesus Christ, can you really suppose that that is going to take place in a peaceful manner? you look at some of the specimens that are ruling the earth at the moment. This man in Kosovo, he's had to be bullied out of Kosovo. He's now in Serbia. He's not going to be the sort of person, if he's still around, who's going to see Jesus return to the earth and then say, oh, well, I acknowledge that the Serbians aren't the greatest race upon the earth. Come and have all my possessions and my kingdoms. He's not going to say that, is he, at all? And you look at the great powerful nations of the world, like the United States of America. It does what it likes. Can you really imagine that the President of the United States is going to say, well, I'd never really wanted to govern half the world anyway. Come and take what you like. Well, I don't really know what the reaction of individual people are when Christ returns to the earth. Some nations obviously may be favourably disposed to Jesus Christ because of their supposed Christian background. Others may not be. But I can tell you one thing, that nations are not going to surrender their sovereignty without a fight. Now, I don't like that as much than you would like war. But it is a fact that there is going to be a time of trouble coming upon this earth such as never was, because this transition from human government to the kingdom of Christ is not going to take place peacefully. And if you go to Revelation 12 and verse 1, you will see that this is exactly what God says about it. At that time, he says, Michael, who is a symbol here of Jesus Christ, shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, when it says a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, the nations really were founded after Noah came out of the ark, and then you have the establishment of Babel as the first kingdom, and others followed it. And so when it says there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, it's saying that since the flood, the Genesis flood, which enveloped the whole of the earth, there's going to be nothing like this time of trouble that is coming upon the earth. It's therefore not going to be a judgment which is as devastating as the flood, where only 8 people survive, but there's going to be nothing like it since that time. And so you can see that it is going to be a real bad time. There is the earth is going to be, as it were, baptized in blood, because nations will stubbornly resist, or at least some nations will stubbornly resist the rulership of Christ. And when you go to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you'll see how Daniel, in a word picture, symbolises the utter destruction of nations. He says in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Now, that interpretation is based upon verse 35, where this image was ground up and it became as the chaff of the summer threshing floors. It's going to be a complete destruction. Now, you know, war is a terrible thing, and we certainly don't want to revel or glory in it, but I'm just telling you what the Bible has to say about what is coming upon the earth. There is going to come a time of trouble such as never was upon the earth. But after that, there is going to come a time of peace such as never was. And that is the hope that men and women have that believe in the message of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. There is going to come a time of peace, a time of plenty, a time of freedom from sin and oppression upon the earth. And that is the time that the prophets of Israel all longed for. Now, if you turn to the first of the major prophets, whose name was Isaiah, it's just after the book of Psalms. You've got a few smaller books there, but Isaiah chapter 2, the middle of your Bibles. Isaiah the son of Amos saw a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And this is what he had to say. It shall come to pass in the last days, that's the last days of man's dominion upon the earth, that the mountain of Yahweh's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That's referring to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And he's saying that the house of God is again, like it was in days of old, going to be established in the top of the mountain. It's going to be exalted above the hills. All nations are going to flow to it. In other words, everyone is going to acknowledge the king that is in Jerusalem as their leader. Many people go and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The centre of law, the centre of government. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. If you read your Bible from time to time, you'll find that there are some miraculous things recorded in the scripture. For instance, you might remember a story in the New Testament where Philip found a eunuch that was reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and he explained the prophecy to the eunuch, and the eunuch was baptized, and then the power of God whisked Philip away and he was found at Azotus. And so he was in one place at one moment, and then instantaneously he was whipped away to another town or city in Israel. Can you imagine the world governed by people who have power like that? So you could be in the seat of government in Jerusalem one moment and then whisked away to govern in the provinces in a moment. And there you have the measure of the power of Christ's government and the ability to bring justice from the centre in Jerusalem and make it to be felt in the outermost corners of the kingdom. But it's a time of peace that Isaiah is talking about here when he says in verse 4 that he should judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You won't have any of this business where a nation's persecuting a minority like they were in the Serbians and Kosovo, and then the nations of the world can't agree what to do and they send some bombers over and it doesn't seem to work, and they do it for about 70 days and then they say we give in. It's not going to be like this. There is going to be absolute authority in the earth, and when nations feel the force of that authority, there's going to be no challenges to Christ's government of any merit whatsoever. In the end they're going to say, well, what use of our weapons of war? We might as well make them into agricultural implements to grow food, and peace will then break out in the earth because of the power and the authority of Christ. If you go to Isaiah chapter 65, you'll see that Isaiah presents another word picture of the kingdom, and that's described for us in verse 17. I create a new heavens and a new earth. This is going to become something completely new that hasn't really been witnessed upon the earth before. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. This is going to be so attractive to the people of the earth that they're never ever going to want to go back to the old days which we live in now, where war, sin, lawlessness are rampant in varying degrees throughout the earth. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and join my people. and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So the things that make people want to weep and the things that make them want to cry are going to be taken away. Now, what are those things? Well, let's have a look. There shall no more from thence be an infant of days. What does that mean? What it means is that there's no longer going to be infant mortality. Children who are just babes are going, they die, and you know, it's a very sad time, but that's not going to happen in the kingdom. Nor an old man that has not filled his days. People aren't going to die prematurely, for the child shall die 100 years old. In other words, if somebody dies and they're only 100, that they'll be regarded as, that'll be regarded like a childbirth death is regarded today. So you might say, when a child dies, 8 or 9, oh, poor little lad or poor little girl, he hardly lived his life. That's the sort of language that will be used of somebody who dies when they're 100. Oh, they hardly had a chance, they're only 100. Oh, you can't imagine it now, but that's the sort of thing that is going to be said in the millennial period. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall die accursed. Yes, sin will actually be visited on people during their lifetime in the kingdom of God. They shall build them houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruits of them. Oh, perhaps we can't appreciate the force of this in the United Kingdom, because if we built a house, and more often than not we buy one, we expect to live there for a long period of time. But in ancient times, and indeed in modern times in some countries, building a house and planting your fields and your crops was no guarantee that you're going to be able to live in there, because the king of Assyria could come along and desolate your land. So the value of your land was only as good as the security of the nation in which you lived. And, you know, people have experienced this in Europe in the last year, where their houses have been razed to the ground by soldiers. But that's not going to happen in the kingdom. There will be peace. No one will interrupt peaceful agricultural employment of people. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. We could read the remaining verses, but I think you've got the picture of the quality of life in God's kingdom. Now, when we go back to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we see that Daniel predicts that at the commencement of the millennium, there is going to be an event called the resurrection of the dead. And that is where people who have died down through history and who have believed the word of God are going to be raised from their tombs, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. But that is the event that is going to take place when Christ returns to the earth. Let's just have a look at it. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book, and many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so the era of the resurrection is going to be preceded by the resurrection of the dead. Now, Christadelphians believe that the time of the resurrection of the dead is near. And the reason for this is actually based upon solid facts out of the Bible. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11, because Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, and he talks a little bit about its timing. Now, this is a difficult chapter to understand, and obviously I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about it in any great detail. I just want to dip into a couple of verses, having told you in broad terms what this chapter is about. Let's just have a look at the verse which I'm going to refer to. It's verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Let me explain what the apostle is talking about. Paul, the apostle, is talking about the destiny of the nation of Israel as the people of God. And he makes the point that Israel were going to be cast away as a people because they had rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus, and within 40 years the Israelitish nation had been dispersed into captivity throughout all the Roman world. And as a result of that, they were in captivity for nearly 2,000 years. Now, simultaneously with that judgment coming upon the nation, the apostles, after the death of Jesus, went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom in the Roman Empire. And there was the facility for Gentiles to believe the gospel, to be baptized and to be saved. And the point that Paul is making is that the casting away of Israel led to the salvation of the Gentiles. Israel were cast off by and large as a nation. They were no longer regarded for a time as God's people, and God said to the Gentiles, you are allowed to come into my purpose, to believe. And Paul is saying, well, if the casting away of Israel meant that the Gentiles, the world in general, was blessed, what is going to happen when Israel are received back into divine favour? And he says that when Israel are received back into divine favour, it's going to mean life from the dead. From the dead. And so the message of Paul is that when Israel are regathered to their land, it is a sign that the resurrection of the dead is going to take place. Well, I can stand up here without fear of contradiction and tell you that the nation of Israel has been regathered to their own land, and they are therefore about to be received back into God's purpose. And therefore I know in my heart that the resurrection of the dead is imminent, because that is what the Apostle Paul says. And so the greatest sign of the imminency of the resurrection of the dead is the